All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll pick up in Acts chapter 7. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've done in Arlene's life, Lord, in this past year, and how she's been an encouragement to us all, how through her, Lord, we've seen your supernatural strength flowing through her during this very, very difficult time, and how she maintained her joy and her peace in the most difficult of trials, Lord. And we praise you for that. We thank you for that. And Lord, as we come to this text today and we see Stephen go through a very difficult trial that ends in his death, Lord, there's a great lesson here, Lord, about your word and how your word cuts to the heart. Lord, I ask today that your word would do that in this congregation, that we're all willing to accept your truth, Lord. Sometimes your truth is painful and it hurts. And so I ask, Lord, that you make us willing to receive truth and Lord, when it comes to endure the pain of the truth and let that truth change us. And that's what you're looking to do in our lives, Lord. You're looking for good. You're full of mercy and compassion and rich in love, Lord. We know that. We believe that. And we thank you for that. In Jesus Christ, it's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. John Wesley was the great preacher in the 1700s who began the Methodist movement. And he began it with a bunch of lay preachers. And he would ordain these men or pick these men that he thought could go out and preach. I mean, the movement was just growing exponentially, and he needed preachers, and he didn't have time to set up a theological school, so just appointed laymen to go out and preach. And he would put them out in a preaching situation, and he'd put them on probation, and they would come back to him, and he would ask them two questions. He would ask them, first of all, when you preached, did anybody repent? Was anybody's life changed? And then he would ask a second question. He said, if they didn't repent and their life wasn't changed, did they get mad? And he said, if they didn't answer yes to one of those two questions, then he said, hey, you're not worthy to preach, because the Word of God is going to do one of two things. It's going to change you, or it's going to get you mad. And what we're going to see today as we look at this study with Stephen, it's gonna get these Jews mad. They don't like the truth. They don't want to hear the truth, and so they're gonna get mad. Now, if you were to do a serious study of the Gospels, and we've done that here at Calvary Chapel, but if you've done a serious study of the Gospels, you know that Jesus had crowds, didn't he? When he was teaching, he had crowds. Why were the crowds there? They were there because they were seeing signs and wonders. But you know what happened when he began to preach? Hey, his congregation began to dwindle. When he began to teach the truth, I mean, people walked away. Remember when he preached to the rich people? You know, the rich people would come and he'd say, you got to sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and come and follow me. What did they do? They went away. You remember what he said? I mean, he had the Pharisees and the scribes and all of those people followed him, the Sanhedrin. And what did he tell them? Woe to you, you scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You know, and he goes through all of these woes. Well, they left, didn't they, when they heard that? And then in the latter part of his ministry, we see these great multitudes following him, and he's out there preaching and teaching to them, and then he changes the loaves. I mean, he doesn't change the loaves. He multiplies the loaves and multiplies the fish, and he feeds all of them, and they're all excited. And so they, you know, he goes across the Galilee Sea, and they get in boats, and they follow him, and they're all excited too. What are they excited about? That about the miracle that he did. But then he began to preach, and he said, I am the bread of life. And remember what else he said? Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in the kingdom of God. You know what they did at that point? They all left, all of them but those 12. And one of those was the son of perdition. He was Judas. And so, I mean, the more Jesus preached, the smaller his congregation. It got so small at the point where he died on that cross. There were just a few women there at the foot of the cross and a couple of men that really cared for him. The others were there to mock him. And what was his congregation saying to Pilate? They were saying, crucify him, crucify him. Why did Jesus' sermons turn so many people away? Why did so many people turn against him because of what he preached? I'll tell you why. Because his words cut to the heart. If you listen to the words of Jesus, they cut to the heart. What do I mean by cut to the heart? What's it mean to cut to the heart? It means to go for the truth to penetrate you in such a way that it goes past your intellect, past your mind, all the way into your soul, into your spirit, and it pierces your soul and your spirit with truth. And all the things that you thought were true are no longer true. The things that you've, the lies you've told yourself, the things you've done to deceive yourself, all of those things go out the window when you listen to the Word of God. And the truth cuts to your soul and to your heart. And let me tell you something. We don't often hear the truth, do we? I mean, sometimes we don't like the truth. And why is that? Because the truth hurts. So what's our reaction? Here's your reaction to the truth. Here's the way you can react to the truth. You can hear the truth and endure the pain, because sometimes it's very painful. And you've got to endure the pain so you can be changed. Or you can plug up your ears and you can run. And say, I'm not going to listen to your truth anymore, and you can walk away from the truth. Or you can do what some people do. You can get angry and you can get violent. And that's what we're going to see happen here today when we come to chapter 7 and Stephen finishes his great apology. Now, let's pick up where we left off last time. Let's talk a little bit about where we were last time. Stephen had been promoted. I mean, he had started out as a deacon. He had been promoted to an apostle, and he was doing great things. He was doing signs and wonders, and he had this great multitude that was following after him. And so he begins to, you know, they want to hear what he's got to say because of all the signs and wonders that he's doing. And so he begins to debate the freedmen, the Jews in the synagogue of the freedmen there in Jerusalem. And they lose the debate. These Jews lose the debate with Stephen, and so they plot to have him arrested and tried and whatever might happen from that point. They don't want to hear the truth. They know they're losing, and so they accuse him of speaking against Moses. They accuse him of speaking against God. They accuse him of speaking against the temple, and they accuse him of speaking against their traditions. Well, that was partially true, because in some ways he was speaking against those things, and we talked about that last week. So in verse number 7, they bring him before the council. In verse number 1 of chapter 7, they bring him to the council and they ask him, the high priest asks him, are these things so? Now, Peter knows that no matter how he answers this question, no matter how he defends himself, I mean, he knows what happened to Jesus when he said yes to this, and he knows what happened with Peter when Peter said yes to it and defended why he believed what he believed. He knew that they weren't going to listen to him, that they had already made up their mind. Their verdict was already guilty, and that they were going to do some harm to him. He already knew that. So here's what he's going to do. Instead of being tried himself, he's going to put them on trial. And he puts them on trial in kind of a subterfuge way. I mean, he goes about it in a stealth way. What he does, he gives them, he narrates their history. And in narrating their history, he's going to show them that they're the ones who are disobeying God, that they're the ones who are rebelling against God, and they've always been like that, and that's what he's trying to teach them. Well, he starts out that history, if you remember in verse number 2, he starts it out, and he says, brethren and fathers, listen, what is that first word? The God of glory. I had a mark there. I couldn't read it. The God of glory appeared to our fathers, Abraham. So he's going to start out their history with Abraham. But who really was the origin of their history? It was the God of glory. So he's going to tell them right away, you guys put all your faith in Abraham, your father Abraham, but it's the God of glory who began this nation, not Abraham. And I want to make that clear. And then he goes on, and the character that he brings into this history narrative is Joseph. And he makes it clear that, hey, if it hadn't have been for God, your fathers, our fathers, would have killed Joseph. And it was Joseph that was carried away into slavery, and it was Joseph that was there and became Pharaoh's right hand and provided for us the food that kept our nation going. It wasn't Jacob, and it wasn't you guys. It was God working through Joseph. All right, now we come to verses number 17 and 18. That's where we want to pick up today. Here we go. All right. It says, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. I mean, they multiplied greatly. There was over 600,000 men. We know from the book of Numbers that meant there were 2 million, probably about 2 million total men, women, and children. So they had greatly multiplied in the land of Egypt, but they were in bondage. And here's the reason they were in bondage. They grew and multiplied till a king arose who did not know Joseph. I mean, he didn't care about Joseph. He didn't care that Joseph had saved the nation. He didn't care about the Jews. And so he put them all in slavery in verse number 19. It says, this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers. making them expose their babies. In other words, if you remember the two ways he tried to kill the children, one, he had the midwives to kill them at birth. They refused to do it. And so then he just began throwing the babies into the Nile, the baby males, so that they might not live. In verse number 20, at that time Moses was born, and he was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Now, we know his father Amram and his mother Jochebed saw Moses. Actually, that word well-pleasing there, you could translate star. He was a star to God. He was a star on the horizon. He was chosen by God. If you go over to Exodus, you see Jochebed sees Moses, and she calls him a beautiful child. I mean, he was probably a good-looking child, but that's not what she meant by that. She meant that he was special to God, that he had been called by God, that he had been chosen by God. And so, beginning in verse number 21, it says, but when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses learned all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deed. Now, that tells us a lot about Moses that we don't get over in the book of Exodus. That he was mighty in deeds probably meant he was a great politician. He was a high-ranking official. He was a great warrior, probably a general in the army. And he was also mighty in words. He was a great writer. He was a great speaker, more than likely. I mean, that's kind of ironic that he would tell God that he couldn't speak, but while he was in Egypt, he was mighty in words. So anyway, in verse 23 through 25, it says, now when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now you got to get this picture. Moses is this beautiful child. He's called of God. Jochebed and Amram see this, and so they try to save Moses for his calling. Now we know that Jochebed then becomes like his mother. He works as the handmaid under Pharaoh's daughter, and he raises up Moses. And more than likely, she told Moses, hey, you're chosen by God to deliver the people of Israel. So anyway, it says, now when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart. Hey, he's saying, hey, I'm a mighty in deeds. I'm a mighty warrior. I think I can take things in my own hand, and I can deliver the people of Israel. And watch what happens. It says, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. And I mean, the revival's on is in Moses' mind. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. See, Moses knew he had a calling to deliver the people of Israel. And he figured, hey, he was going to kill the Egyptian. They're going to see he's on their side. They're going to understand it. But they did not understand. Look at verse 26. And the next day he appeared to the two of them, and as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? Now, Moses is now the self-appointed deliverer. And so he's going to try to break up this fight amongst the Jews. And listen to what they say. But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled. And not only was his people rejecting him, Pharaoh came after him at that point too. It says, we know that from Exodus. Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So this Israelite, I mean, he comes to help these Israelites. He kind of disciplines a little bit. He tells them that, you know, rebukes them a little bit. He tells them that they need to not be fighting. And what do they tell him? Hey, you butt out. So what were they doing? They were, at that point, they were rejecting Moses as their leader. This idea that the Jews had in Stephen's day, that somehow they had all followed Moses all the way, all the time, and therefore they had followed God, was aberrant. And so Stephen's trying to teach them that. And so he's rehearsing this history of Moses, and he's saying, hey, you know, from the very beginning, y'all rejected Moses as your leader. And the rejection goes on, It says, and when 40 years had passed, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame in the wilderness, and of a fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. So for 40 years, Moses is out of sight. You think the Jews could care less at that point? Were they longing for Moses to come back? Who's got his eyes on Moses at this point? Was it their fathers? No, it's God who has his eye on Moses. I mean, as far as Moses is concerned, it's all over. As far as the Jews are concerned, they could care less about Moses. But God has got his eye on Moses. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God, Yahweh, of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. So Moses gets his calling, his official calling. Does it come from the Jewish fathers? No, it comes from God himself. Then in verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, whom our fathers rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? We don't want you as ruler and judge over us, is the very one God sent to be the ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So it's real clear in the Bible that God made Moses the great ruler he was. The Jewish people didn't make him the great ruler he was. They rejected him. So in verse 36 and 37, he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. And this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel. Now, what he's going to do here, he's going to bring Jesus Christ into the picture. He's going to do it through a prophecy of Moses. Moses is going to speak a prophecy way back there in Deuteronomy about Jesus Christ. And this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. That was the prophet that Israel had longed for. None other than Jesus Christ. It's the same prophet that Peter spoke of, or the same prophecy Peter used in Acts 3 in his sermon at Solomon's porch. All right, so what he's saying here in that prophecy is that in the latter days, one greater than Moses is going to come. We know it's Jesus Christ, and that you're to listen to him. But hey, they rejected Moses, and they rejected Jesus Christ too. All right, now, verses 38 through 41. It says, this is he who was in the church. You know, that's an interesting word there. We in the New King James, it says congregation. It's actually the word ecclesia that we use for church everywhere else in the Bible. This was God's early church. I mean, in a strange way, the Jewish nation was a physical church. It had the tabernacle. It had the presence of God. It was a picture of the true church, the spiritual Israel, which we represent, and we're the tabernacle now of God. And so he calls it the church. Stephen said, this is he who was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to them on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us. Now, in Exodus right now, we're actually have been reading about Moses receiving the oracles of God. He actually receives them twice, doesn't he? He goes up on the mountain, he receives them. They're worshiping the golden calf. He comes back down. He's mad, and he loses his temper. He's fleshly, and he throws them down and breaks them into 1,000 pieces. So he's got to go back up on the mountain. This time he has to carve the stone out, and then God rewrites the oracles of God again. But who is he getting them from? In Exodus, it says he receives them from the Lord. The Lord stood there with him. And remember what I said Wednesday night. To stand, you have to have feet and you have to have legs. And so who is standing there? It's the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? It's none other. It's a theophany, what theologians call a theophany. It's none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And so he said, where did I leave off? In verse number 38, he says, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles. Notice what he calls the Word of God. Living. It's a living oracle. I mean, it's a living document to give to us. It's inspired by God himself. It's written by the very hand of God, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. In other words, they didn't want this God. Hey, you brag about being your fathers were a bunch of rebels. They didn't want Moses. They didn't want the angel of the Lord. They didn't want the oracles of God. hey, they rejected it all. And really, in their hearts, they wanted to be back in Egypt. Friends, we have to be real careful with that. There's a tendency for us as Christians sometimes to want to be back in Egypt, to be back in the world, to go back to where we were before we were saved. I mean, all of us tend that way. And in doing that, we have to reject the angel. We have to reject the prophets. We have to reject the word of God. And saying to Moses, going on in verse 40, make us gods to go before us. As for Moses who brought us out of this land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Moses goes up on the mountain. He's gone a few days, and everything goes down the tubes. What do? They build a golden calf. Verse 41, and they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. These are your fathers, Stephen is saying. They're a bunch of rebels. They weren't obeying Moses. They weren't obeying the angel. They weren't obeying God. They weren't obeying the oracles of God. In fact, as soon as Moses was gone for a few days, what did they do? They built a golden calf, and in doing that, what did they do? They broke the first two commandments. You're to have no other gods before you, and you're not to make any molten images. And so, hey, he's proven to them that, hey, your fathers are, and our fathers were a bunch of rebels. Even Aaron, and see, here, those priests supposedly descended from Aaron, so he's speaking to them now, to the high priest. I mean, even Aaron. In fact, Aaron led that rebellion. It was Aaron who made the golden calf. And what did Aaron say? You remember when Moses came back down and said, Aaron, what in the world have you been doing? He said, well, we threw the gold in the fire and out popped this calf. So Aaron not only was engaged in idolatry, he was a liar too. I mean, he was a traitor. He had betrayed Moses while he was gone. I mean, that was their fathers. Now, looking at verses 42 and 43, just two verses there. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. They began to worship in the stars out there. They were wearing these little medallions. He made them put away, or he said, I'm not going with you. Remember, we saw that in Exodus. Then God turned and gave them up at some point he gave them up to their worship of the host of heavens. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness? Yeah, you did. But you also took up the tabernacle of Molech while you were there. That's the god of the Ammonites. That's the god that's going to bring them down totally. If you remember, if you go over to the 2 Kings, it's the worship of Molech. They get so involved in the worship of Molech in the end, they get so depraved in this heathen worship that they're actually sacrificing their children to the god of Molech. That's how depraved their fathers became. He says, you also took up the tabernacle of Molech, the star of your god, Rephim. That's a Canaanite god. Images which you made to worship. And then he says, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now, I'm going to stop here for a minute and address an issue that needs to be addressed because I see people fighting over this concept of inerrancy. And I mean, you see churches break up, denominations break up. And we need to talk a little bit about this because what you have right here in verse 43 is an error. There is an error there. I'll just ask you guys who have studied the Bible, were the Jews carried away beyond Babylon or were they carried away to Babylon? They were carried away to Babylon, weren't they? And the reason, I mean, that's not the only reason. I mean, he could have just, you know, been exaggerating a little bit or said, hey, not only did they take them beyond to Babylon, they took them even beyond Babylon. But if you go to Amos chapter 5, and you don't have to turn there, but you can go there later on, and look in verse 25 through 27, what you have in verse 42 and 43 is a direct quote from Amos chapter 5. And in Amos chapter 5, if you read it, it says, I will carry you away beyond Damascus. Now, what is beyond Damascus? Babylon. So what did Stephen have in his mind when he was saying this? He had in his mind Babylon. In other words, he said, I will carry you away beyond Damascus to Babylon, and so he makes a little bit of a slip-up right there. Now, that's not the only mistake he makes in this text. Let me go back, go with me back to chapter, we're still in chapter 7. Look in verse number 2. He says, and he said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. He didn't appear to him when he was before he dwelt in Haran. He, if you go to the text and look at chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis, he actually appears to him in Haran. And that's where he gets his calling. That's where he gets that great prophecy. So there's a little bit of a mistake here. Now, there's ways to argue around that. I'll make my case that I just believe it was an error. Now, let me show you another one. And I'm not, y'all settle down. I'm not trying to be a heretic here. I know some of you, your feathers are getting ruffled. But let's look at this thing honestly. Because if you were to approach the text with a Jew, he would run you right to this and say, tell me why are these errors here? Why is this different? I'm going to show you why they're here. But just bear with me a minute. Verse number 14. Then Joseph sent and called his father to Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. Well, if you go to Genesis chapter 46, it's 70 people, not 75 people. So he makes a mistake there too. Then you go to verse number 16, and you ought to all catch this one. And there they were carried back. He's talking about after Jacob had died and the sons. They were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now that one he's got all mixed up, I can tell you right now. Because where was Jacob buried? Where was Jacob buried? Jacob was buried at Machpelah, the cave at Machpelah in, I'll give you the location, in Kirjath Arba, not in Shechem. That's where he was buried. Abraham didn't buy the tomb from Hamor. Hamor, remember, was the king whose son raped the daughter of Jacob. Dinah, I think, was her name. Was that her name? Am I getting the name right? So that's a totally different story. It was Heth that he brought the tomb, Keth, rather, that he bought the tomb from at Machpelah. And that's where the fathers were buried. Not at Shechem. Oh, man, let's throw this thing away. We got all sorts of problems. Now, those people who adhere to a strict inerrancy of Scripture, and I'm an inerrantist. I believe that the Scriptures are inspired. I believe that they're without error in a certain way. But those people that believe, let me put it this way, they believe in a dictation theory. That God dictated every word of the Scripture. How many of you believe that God dictated every word of the Scripture? Good, because he didn't. I mean, if he was going to do that, why would he use men? Now, he dictated the words that Moses received up on Mount Sinai, didn't he? We know all of that was dictated by God. But the rest of the Scriptures are written by who? By God? They're written by man. And those people that adhere to a dictation theory, they'll do all sorts. It's almost funny to read the gymnastics, the theoretical gymnastics that they do to try to reconcile these texts. I mean, when really all you need to look at this and say, these are errors. Now, where did the error occur? Did the error occur in Stephen's speech, or did it occur when Luke narrated from his sources when he wrote the speech? Let me tell you what, Luke didn't make any errors. Luke was inspired by God, I have no doubt, and Luke was a historian par excellence. I mean, they have tried to disprove his dates and his characters and all of that in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and it is absolutely perfect. Luke intentionally wrote this. He probably had a transcript. We don't know what his sources were. It would be interesting to know where he got the source for this trial, but more than likely they had stenographers, and they made a transcript of the very trial. And these are the words. Stephen was the one who made the errors. Well, what in the world? How could he make an error? Friends, he didn't have a Holman copy of the Bible when he was going through this. He was going strictly from mine. It's amazing to me he didn't make more errors. And not only that, he was standing before a crowd of Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees that wanted his head. They wanted him dead. Maybe he was just a little bit nervous. You can be anointed and you can be nervous. Let me tell you what, God doesn't take away the nervousness just because you get anointed. And he doesn't dictate words. God loves human beings. God gave us the privilege of writing these scriptures. He gave us the privilege of winning people to Christ. He gives me the privilege to get up here and make to go through this text every week? Does that mean it's inerrant, everything that God was dictating through me? No. I'm going to make some mistakes. Forgive me when I do. But Stephen was just making some mistakes. So don't get all uptight because you see a few errors here. Now, here's what I believe. I was trying to think of this word the other day when Matt and I were talking last week at lunch. I believe in what's called a verbal plenary. I was looking for the P. I remember I said I knew the verbal P. Plenary theory of the origins of Scriptures, how the Scriptures were written. I believe that every word was inspired by God. That's what verbal plenary. It wasn't dictated by God, but it was inspired by God. But he wrote, the Scriptures tell us that the word is God-breathed. God breathed through men, and men wrote based upon what they knowledge that they had. If their knowledge was a little bit skewed, then that's what happened here. But this was God-breathed. Stephen, no doubt, was inspired. He was full of the Holy Spirit when he gave this speech. Luke was inspired when he wrote this. But don't get all uptight because there's a couple of errors. Friends, if you go through the Bible, I studied Hebrew. I went through the Hebrew text and read the Hebrew text and looked at all the variants in there. And I had a liberal professor when I was going through some of my Hebrew classes, and he would get up and he just loved to point out those variants. He had loved to point out, hey, look at this text from 500 AD and then look at this text from 1000 AD, and instead of them, it says us. Well, who cares? You know, it never changed anything theologically. There were some variants. I mean, you got hundreds. It's absolutely amazing how accurate our text is. But you don't break fellowship with people because they say, oh, Stephen made some errors when he was speaking this. Oh, well, hang that person. You're wrong. Or there's maybe an error in the genealogy of Jesus Christ about a certain person over in Luke. And you try to tie that to Genesis and there's some kind of problem there. Don't get upset about those things. Men wrote this text. Do I believe this text is inerrant in its meaning, in its content? Yes. When men are speaking, sometimes they exaggerate. You'll see that in the text. When men are giving speeches, sometimes they make errors. We got to forgive them for that. That doesn't mean that the Word of God you have here isn't the Word of God. All right, now, let's go back to verses, I think we left off at verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed and instructed Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Now he's going to switch gears here now. What he's done up until this point, he showed, hey, you guys associate yourself with the heroes of Israel. But you guys weren't really associated with the heroes of Israel. If it had been up to you, you would have killed the heroes of Israel. Well, what's the next thing the Jews prided themselves in? They prided themselves in the fathers. But what else did they pride themselves in? And justifiably so. They prided themselves that they were the ones who had the temple. They were the ones who had the dwelling place of God. That there they were, right there in that trial that Stephen was at. We're right in the very temple of God. Hey, we're proud of that. God loves us so much that he's chosen to dwell with us forever. He's chosen to dwell with us in the wilderness tabernacle. He chose to dwell with us in Solomon's temple. And then it got destroyed. I wonder why God let it get destroyed if he liked it so much. And then it became Zerubbabel's temple and it got destroyed again. I wonder why he let it get destroyed then. And now it's Herod's temple. And guess what's going to happen in 70 AD? It's going to get destroyed again. So what he's going to show them now in the case that he's building is don't get so excited about the fact that you have the temple. Going on, back to 44, he says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. And it's in the days of David that David decides he wants to build a temple for the Lord, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house instead, because remember God told David, you got too much blood on your hands. You got too much sin in your life. I'm not going to let you build my temple. I'm going to let Solomon build it. So Solomon built a temple. But when that temple was built, if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 8, remember, God made it real clear to Solomon. He spoke from heaven and he said, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. And then he goes on Stephen goes on and he quotes from the prophets. He says, heavens, he quotes from Isaiah and he quotes from the Psalms. He says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? I mean, I made the materials that made this temple. I produced the earth, the land that the temple sits on. I'm the one who created the people who built the temple. Has my hand not made this for myself indirectly? So what are you so proud about? I mean, it's nice that you've built this nice temple for me, but I'm not going to live in this temple. This is not where I dwell. You see my Shekinah glory there, but you can't capture God and put him in a box. And that's what the Jews were trying to do. You know, people do that today. I mean, there's all sorts of cathedrals that we've built all over this world. And, I remember, I'm not going to name the denomination, but I was in the denomination, man, when you set foot into that church building, you were on holy ground. You had set foot into somehow God was not outside the door, and that was good for you, but he was in. When you came in that building, man, he was there. Now, I certainly believe God is present today here. He's present today in believers. He's present here in his spirit, but he's not limited. He's not, oh, man, I'm glad y'all built this nice little thing in the shopping center for me. He's not really impressed with it. You can't box God into a little place. The Jews couldn't box him into a little place. Yes, they had the privilege of having the temple, and symbolically it was the dwelling place of God. But if you're not going to live for God, God's not going to live there. And he showed that to them over and over and over again. Now the indictment that we looked at last week. Look at the indictment that he gives the Jews. You stiff-necked. Man, he's got guts. Can you imagine going before a judge who's about to sentence you to death and call him a stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart and ears? You always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, he changes pronouns here. He used to say our fathers. He's not going to associate with them anymore. They refuse to hear the word of God. He's looking at their faces. You think they've received anything that he said? Man, they were patting themselves on the back when he was talking about Abraham and Joseph until he made it clear that, hey, you guys would have killed him if it hadn't been for God. And so they're not receiving this. He knows they're not receiving this. And so, hey, you can still associate with your fathers if you want, but I'm going to associate now with my Father, Jesus Christ. I'm going to associate with my Father, Jesus Christ, and the true fathers, Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and some of those that didn't rebel against God. But you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Stiff-necked. What's it mean? We talked about that last week. We did a whole sermon on that. What's it mean to be stiff-necked? It means to be stubborn. It means to be independent of God, to be a rebel against God. What's it mean to be uncircumcised in heart? Friend, it means to be hard-hearted, to have a fleshly heart where all you live for is yourself. A selfish heart. That's what it means to be uncircumcised in heart. And to be uncircumcised in ears means you will not hear the truth of God. You refuse to hear the truth of God. So you're uncircumcised in heart, you're uncircumcised in ears, and guess what? You've always resisted the Holy Spirit. That means you've always fought against God. As your fathers fought against God, so do you. Man, he nailed them. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold. They even killed the prophets who foretold of the coming of the just one. Who's the just one? Jesus Christ. He's the just one. Now watch what he says. Of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You killed and persecuted the prophets who told about Christ. And now you've done the most dastardly deed of all. You've killed Christ. But worse than killing Christ, you've betrayed Christ. I mean, Pilate had a sin, but remember Jesus said, your sin is not as great as theirs. Why was Pilate's not as great? Because Pilate didn't betray Christ. He didn't know Christ betrayed him. They knew Christ. They had read about Christ in their prophets. They knew that he had come into his own, but yet they received him not. And they betrayed the Christ. I mean, I think that's the most dastardly sin of all, is to betray someone who's given themselves to you. To just betray them. I don't think there's a sin worse than that. I mean, Jesus created them. I mean, he's the one who gave them Abraham and Moses. He's the one that got them out of bondage. He's the one that that disciplined them when they went back in idolatry, and he sent them off to Babylon to try to teach them a lesson, and they came back, and he brought them back because he loved them. And he brings them back, and they go back into idolatry again, and they get so pagan that in his mercy and his goodness, they're killing their own children on the altar of some pagan god, that he has to come in and destroy them. And then he brings them back again. They gave him it's God who gave them their word, who gave them the oracles of God. It's God who gave them the temple. He said, has my hand not made all these things? And Jesus Christ, you know why he came to this earth the first time? To save the Jewish nation. Now, the prophet said he wouldn't because God knew what was going to happen, but you know why he came? It wasn't his fault that they rejected him. He came to save them. And you know what they did? They betrayed him. And there's no sin worse than betrayal. And then he gets them on one last issue, the law that they were so proud of. You've received the law by the direction of angels, but you haven't kept it. Now, here's what they can do at this point. Stephen, other than those few little errors we looked at, has spoken nothing but the truth. They can receive the truth, and they can endure the pain and change their lives at that point. Or they can get angry. They can stop up their ears and say, I refuse to listen. Or they can get angry and they can get violent. We know what they're going to do, don't we? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their, like dogs, mad dogs, demonic dogs. They gnashed at him with their teeth. Friends, when you hear the word of God and you listen with circumcised ears, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the soul and the spirit, and it's a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And so it cuts to the heart. Cutting. Is that a pleasant thing? No, cutting hurts. And so they're hurt by this. And they can accept the truth and endure the pain, or they can avoid it and run, or they can stop at their ears and refuse to hear it, or they can get angry, or they can get violent. Hey, they're not going to run because they're in their place, they think. But they're going to get angry and they're going to get violent. But Stephen, watch this. Watch what he does. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's interesting. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Remember when they picked the deacons? What was the criteria? They'd be full of the Holy Spirit. So he was full of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he had a lot of the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden he goes out and he's made an apostle and he gets even fuller of the Holy Spirit, if there's such a thing. And then all of a sudden he's doing signs and wonders. And then he comes before this crowd of thugs and he's filled with the Holy Spirit again. Now he's even fuller of the Holy Spirit. He's so full of the Holy Spirit that he sees beyond this dimension. It opens up and he sees the very throne room of God, and guess who is standing there? None other than Jesus Christ at the right hand of glory. Man, what a sight that had to be. You understand what it means to be at the right hand? I mean, there's only one God up there. If Stephen had seen a man, God, God the Father, and he had seen God the Son, that would have been clear in the text. But he sees one God in human form, and that's none other than Jesus Christ. But he sees the glory of God all around Jesus Christ, and he says it the way a Jew would say it. He says he's at his right hand. To be at the right hand to a Jew, to have someone at your right hand meant that they had all preeminence and all honor and all power, that the power came from your right hand and it was handed over to him, that they were given all of the inheritance, that they were in charge of the inheritance. And so Stephen is bestowing, he's looking at Jesus Christ, and he realizes when he sees him on the throne of glory, he's standing there, he says, he sees him and he knows that he is given everything by God himself, that he is God Almighty. And guess what? He's not sitting. He's standing. Normally when we refer to Jesus Christ on the throne, he's sitting at the right hand of glory. He's standing at the right hand of glory. You know why he's standing? Because he's about to receive the first martyr of the church into glory. He's about to receive Stephen into glory. And it's almost as if he's standing up to give him a standing ovation. In you I am well pleased, Stephen. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what he's ready to say to him. You know, it's interesting to me. We think of heaven as, you know, man, Stephen would have to have some kind of telescope, some giant telescope to see all the way to heaven. Friends, heaven's not that far away. Heaven is right in our midst. I mean, all he had to do is have his eyes open, and he could see. If you had your eyes open and you could see the things that were going on in this room right now, you would fall on your face probably in fear. I mean, he had that privilege, and the heavens were opened up, and he could look right there, and there was the God of glory, none other than Jesus Christ. And he goes on, and he says, "And look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." I mean, look, guys. I mean, don't you see what I see? I mean, I'm looking up, and there, look. Hey, the argument's over. Look up there. Didn't I tell you it was God? I mean, just look. Big problem, Stephen. These guys are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears. They resist the Holy Spirit, and they're not privileged to see what you see that day. All they can see, they see him looking up, and they look up, and you know what they see? They see ceiling tiles. What in the world is this guy seeing? I mean, what in the world is he seeing? Hey, Stephen, you see in the glory of God, it's a big difference, trust me. Verse number 57, and they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. The one thing they were united in, they were going to kill Stephen. When Nathan was a little boy, my older sons would taunt him a little bit. They had a little jingle they would sing, "Nay, nay." I mean, I'm not going to sing the whole jingle, but he would get mad. He'd plug up his ears, and he would turn red, and he would run at him like he was going to kill him or something. You see these little brats, what they're doing? I mean, they're doing exactly the same thing. I mean, they're plugging up their ears. "We're not going to listen to you anymore." And they run at him, and they're going to kill him. "We don't want to hear what you've got to say." And so they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. There's old Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. Man, no doubt, man, he was an up-and-coming star with the Pharisees. He was given charge over the execution of these heretics. He was going to be given charge over the persecution of the church. So he's the up-and-coming star, and he oversees this and watches him get stoned. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on the Lord, on God, and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, if he's full of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, then he's going to say maybe some of the same things Jesus said at his death. Pretty similar stuff, isn't it? I mean, what does Jesus say? "Father, in your hands I commit my spirit." What does Stephen say? He says, "Lord Jesus." See, he recognizes one God there that day. He knows who his God is on his death. Friends, you better know who your God is on your death. Your God is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for your sin. And Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, I see you. Receive my spirit. And by the way, Lord, don't charge them with his sin. Forgive them." He doesn't say forgive them for they know not what they do, because by now they know what they're doing. But he says, "Father, Lord," and he's speaking to Jesus, "do not charge them with this sin." Only you, Jesus, can forgive sins, is what he's saying. Please don't charge him with this sin. And he fell asleep. Well, Jesus is standing there. The heavens are open. And Stephen falls asleep. Why would he fall asleep? In glory, he doesn't fall asleep. That's the way the writer, Luke, writes this, the way humans maybe can understand it. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, I am the resurrection, the life. He who believes in me shall never die. Friends, Jesus didn't stand up there waiting for Stephen to fall asleep. He stood there because Stephen was passing from this life to the next life. He was passing to glory, and his body dropped dead and fell asleep. But Stephen wasn't asleep. Don't buy this idea of soul sleep. Not at all. He went straight into the arm of Jesus Christ. I believe straight into a glorified body, because a human being is a trichotomy, is body, soul, and spirit. And out of time, I believe he was given his glorified body at that very moment. And he was in glory forever. Good for him, huh? You know, every person there, it says they, all of them, that day when they heard what Stephen had to say, they were cut to the heart by Stephen's words. You know, a lot of people will look at this and you'll kind of feel sorry for Stephen. Somehow, you know, he was just a victim of his circumstances. Friends, Jesus Christ was not a victim of his circumstances. Stephen was not a victim of his circumstances. God Almighty had orchestrated this great and grand death, this glorious entry into heaven that Stephen made. No doubt a glorious entry. But I believe there was something very important going on that day, something we're going to learn as we go through the rest of this book of Acts. There was somebody there that was cut to the heart that day too. There was a man named Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of Pharisees, who had gotten his doctorate degree under Gamaliel. I mean, he was read his letters. He was an intellect. And all of everybody that was there that day, even though he was in charge of this execution, he was cut to the heart. Friends, I believe Paul was shaken that day by the truth that Stephen spoke. And I don't believe he thought for a minute that Stephen was just looking up at ceiling tile. He didn't see what Stephen was looking at when he saw Jesus, but he knew that there was something going on there, something special going on. And he heard Stephen speak those words of grace as only somebody full of grace could speak when he died. The words that maybe he had heard Jesus Christ speak at the cross. And he was cut to the heart. When you're cut, what do? You begin to bleed. Saul of Tarsus at this point, he would become the great apostle Paul, was beginning to bleed. He was beginning to bleed. An intellectual man like he was, he began to think through these thoughts. Now, what do you do sometimes when the truth really comes at you? You try to run as hard as you can from it. You almost kind of want to attack the truth. And so his attack against the truth even becomes greater. And we're going to see that as we come to chapter 8. But he's bleeding. And he's being prepared for great things. And when we get to chapter 9 on the Damascus Road, we're going to see Saul become the great apostle Paul. But it all began there that day with Stephen. You know, as we close here, and there's just a great lesson for us all. We have to ask ourselves, when we hear the word of God, what reaction are we going to take? I mean, are we gonna run from it? We're going to deny it's true when we know that it's true? When we're cut to the heart, what are we going to do? Are we going to get angry because we don't like the truth? We don't like the way God presents his truth. We don't like what God has to say to us. We're going to get violent and just violently protest the truth? Or are we going to hear the truth and endure the pain? Friends, truth hurts. When the truth was told about me by the Holy Spirit, about what a rotten creep I was before I got saved, it hurt. It hurt a lot. Because I had built up all sorts of deceptions about who I was. But when I was cut to the heart, I decided to endure the pain. And what do they say in weightlifting? No pain, no gain. Friends, I love what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in my life through that pain. You give him your life. You let him cut your heart. He's going to heal it in just a wonderful way. And one day,
those skies are going to open up for you too. And you're going to see him in the glory standing there waiting for you to tell you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word that, Lord, sometimes hurts us and cuts us. Lord, that we know that truth hurts. But Lord, there is such a thing as absolute truth, and it is spoken through your word. And so, Lord, we receive that today. And Lord, sometimes when it hurts, Lord, and we're bleeding, we just ask for you to comfort us and to fill us with your Holy Spirit and to heal us, Lord. And you do that, and you do it in such a marvelous way. Lord, I ask today if anyone here has been cut by this word or the word that they've heard before, Lord, that they don't run from it, that they don't plug up their ears and scream like babies, but they hear the word, Lord, and know it's true. Deep down inside, they know it's true, Lord, that you touched their heart and that they allow you to come into their life and heal their souls and prepare them for your glorious eternity with Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask that you do that today by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask that you touch us all with that goodness and sweetness and mercy and love that you have to give us. We ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.